Would you all please pray with me? Dear God, would you illumine our minds and our hearts that the words we hear read and proclaimed might be your words to us today by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. A reading from the book of 1 Samuel, chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, David is hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon. So Saul rose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul encamped on the hill of Hakilah, which is opposite Jeshimon, beside the road. But David remained in the wilderness. When he learned that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent spies and learned that Saul had indeed arrived. Then David set out and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, son of Zeruiah,
"Who will go with me down into the camp of Saul?"
"I will go down with you."
So David and Abishai went to the army by night. There Saul lay sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Abishai said to David,
"God has given your enemy into your hand today. Now therefore, let me pin him to the ground with one stroke of the spear. I will not strike him twice."
Do not destroy him, for who can raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him down, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should raise my hand against him, against the Lord's anointed. But now, take the spear that is by his head and the water jar, and let us go."
So David took the spear that was at Saul's head and the water jar, and they went away. No one saw it or knew it, nor did anyone awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Then David went over to the other side and stood on top of a hill far away, with a great distance between them. And David called to the army and to Abner, son of Ner, saying,
"Abner, will you not answer?
Who are you that calls to the king?
Are you not a man? And who is like you in Israel? Why then have you not kept watch over the Lord your king? For one of the people came in to destroy your Lord the king. This thing that you have done is not good. As the Lord lives, you deserve to die, because you have not kept watch over your Lord, the Lord's anointed. See now, where is the king's spear or the water jar that was at his head?"
Saul recognized David's voice and said,
"Is this your voice, my son David?"
"It is my voice, my lord, O king. Why does the Lord pursue his servant? For what have I done? And what guilt is on my hands? Now therefore, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred you up against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is mortals, may they be cursed before the Lord, for they have driven me out today from the presence of the Lord, from my share in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, 'Go, serve other gods.' Now, therefore, do not let my blood fall to the ground away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains.
And then Saul said,
I have done wrong. Come back, my son David, for I will never harm you again. But my life was precious from your side. I have been a fool and have made a great mistake.
Here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and get it. As the Lord rewards everyone for his righteousness and his faithfulness, for the Lord gave you into my hand today, but I would not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. As your life was precious today in my sight, may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he rescue me from all tribulation.
So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Like many of the stories in 1 Samuel, that one told in 1 Samuel 26, it really helps to get the whole story and all the various characters involved. So many thanks to Angela and the other crew for bringing that dramatic reading to us. And now as we prepare for the sermon, let's pray. Loving God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of each one of our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So big news this last weekend at the United Nations Summit in Glasgow, representatives from some 200 nations actually reached an agreement just yesterday on addressing the ecological threat posed by climate change. They looked especially at the impact climate change was having on the poorest and most vulnerable communities in nations around the world. Yesterday, negotiators finally reached an agreement to fight climate change. It urges governments to return next year with stronger plans to curb their planet warming emissions, and it urges wealthy nations, those who've produced so much of the emissions, to at least double funding to protect poor nations from the hazards of a hotter planet. The success of the agreement will now depend on whether world leaders honor those agreements. Now, I'm not sure you're aware, but the United Nations not only gathers people together for conferences of world leaders like what took place in Glasgow, but they also launch campaigns, and they have a campaign out now geared especially for children. And this campaign is called Climate Action Superheroes. There is superhero energy expert who never wastes electricity and turns off lights whenever he doesn't need them. He also encourages transitioning to renewable energy sources like solar and wind. There's Recycle Ranger, who's always putting items in the proper recycle bin. There's Fashion Fixer, who encourages fixing, reusing, and recycling clothing so it doesn't end up in landfills. There is Water Wizard, who keeps dangerous plastics out of the ocean. And there is Truth Talker, who has the facts about climate change and tells others about it. Those are just some of the climate change superheroes. The campaign proclaims that climate change is a menace. We need superheroes to confront it. That can be you, the campaign presents to children especially. Now, what I like about this campaign is it recognizes something about people, children especially, but also people. We are drawn to superheroes, aren't we? There's something about superheroes that inspires our imagination. The campaign recognizes superheroes both reflect and can encourage certain values as a people. You may know in the nation of Pakistan, there is a popular animated series that lifts up the value of women's education. It's called Burqa Avenger. This series features Jia in her ordinary life. Jia serves as a teacher at a girls' school in Pakistan, but sometimes she will don her costume, and at night, her alter ego will come out, Burqa Avenger. She uses the traditional burqa as a way to hide her actual identity. And she fights corrupt politicians who try to shut down schools in Pakistan for women. And how does she fight them? She fights them using a martial art I bet you've never heard of before. It's called Takht Kabaddi, and it involves throwing books and pens at your opponent. In this animated series, it's very effective. Superheroes, especially those depicted in cartoons or comics, can reflect the values of a people. Back in the 1940s, there was a radio show that was broadcast to American soldiers fighting in World War II, and a phrase was attached to the Superman radio show, and it went like this: Superman fighting for truth, justice, and the American way. You can find other values reflected in American superheroes: crime fighting, protecting the vulnerable, protecting humanity, or more troubling values: vigilantism, retribution, violence. You can find it all. There are so many different superheroes out there. And you can learn a lot about a people who gravitate toward particular superheroes. It reflects some of what they hold dear, aspire to. We've been looking together at the book of 1 Samuel, and today is the last sermon in that series. And so I thought to offer one image as an overview of this book. And I would say that of all the various books in Scripture, if you were to select one that followed in some ways the comic book type narrative, where there is truly a superhero who emerges to save the world, 1 Samuel would probably first come to your mind. It's one that's most depicted in comics today. And the hero, of course, that emerges is the one played by Jonathan in the dramatic reading. It is, of course, David. David. In ordinary life, he is a humble shepherd, the youngest son in his family. But then, when the moment calls for it, that shepherd outfit becomes a costume, a kind of portrait of one who would become shepherd of all of Israel, would become king of Israel, and shepherd often referred to a king. With his shepherd's weapon, the sling, he takes down a great monster, Goliath of the Philistines. When the people of Keilah were attacked, their grain getting stolen by Philistine raiders, David launches a campaign, heads in to save them and protect their grain, gets his terrified men to join him. He's a liberator in the book of 1 Samuel. He's also portrayed as a musician. It shows you a value of the ancient Hebrew people who followed God and heard God's call. It wasn't just the image of the mighty warrior, but also of the musician and the artist. David makes daring escapes, as superheroes do. And of course, he has an arch enemy, Saul. Saul started out so well. Saul started anointed by the great prophet Samuel, chosen by God. And initially, he's presented as brave and a hopeful leader for God's people. But then, oh, it's like Anakin Skywalker in Star Wars. He turns to the dark side, you know? He turns to the way of evil. He starts disobeying God, and then when David and Saul both return from battle with the Philistines, and women sing of David's accomplishments as being 10 times those of Saul's, it's like an evil spirit enters Saul, and then he tries to kill David. He first hurls a spear at David, but David eludes Saul's spear. Then Saul tries to send David to the front lines against the Philistine, makes him a commander in Saul's army, thinking he will die there, but David doesn't. David prevails. He even triumphs. So then Saul hatches all kinds of plans to try to get David, but it's like they're thwarted. Saul's son Jonathan reveals the plans to David, and Saul just can't seem to get this guy. Finally comes today's passage. David's fled all the way to the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul goes after him. He's like the kingpin chasing after Daredevil. David has spies who tell him that Saul's armies are camped nearby, and so David and his nephew Abishai sneak into Saul's camp and then come to the very place where Saul is sleeping. Abishai says, "God has given you your enemy right into your hands. Let me put this spear through him and be done with it." But remarkably, David says no. David says No, he has the opportunity for retribution all the times he was chased, all the times his life was threatened by Saul, and he doesn't return violence for violence. Rather, he says, in words of remarkable faith, let God do what God will do. David entrusts Saul's future into God's hands, and in a statement of remarkable faith, David says, why should I attack God's anointed? There is a deep respect for how God's plans and purposes might still be at work in this king Saul, and a humility, a desire not to take the life of another even when he has the chance, because God might yet have work to do in him. Now, it is remarkable, isn't the value that that decision reveals? If success, if power, if triumph at any cost were the core values of the ancient Hebrew people, the values that this people called and claimed to be God's own, wanted to lift up, if that was their center, then you would see David, of course, striking down Saul when he has the chance. It's David's arch enemy. But David's action reveals another value, a heroic value in Scripture at least, mercy. Mercy. Mercy, we read how it came from a deep trust David had that Saul would ultimately be in God's hands, that God would do the judging. Mercy, it came from a desire in David to be faithful to God, for David notes that God had anointed Saul as king. Mercy, in many ways, it is the perfect virtue to emerge as this superhero in the story of God's people, for mercy is so connected with the very character of God. We read again and again in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is merciful. That was what God spoke to Moses after the people had bowed down to a golden calf. Moses had brought down tablets, the commandments, the word of God as a great gift. He'd seen the people of God worshiping a golden calf. He'd broken the tablets, and then God had Moses write or cut new stones that God might put new commandments on those stones so he might give God's people a second chance. Why, Moses wondered, why would you do this, God? And God says, the Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That's what is said after, in the book of Numbers, the people grumble and complain and plan to return to Egypt. God forgives them, saying, the Lord is merciful. We read that great statement in the Psalms of how the Lord is merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, mercy. It's that quality of God we savor each Sunday in worship, as we say in the prayer of confession, that we are broken, that we have sinned, and we receive once again that great mercy of God. Mercy. As Christians, we believe it came to us in a new way when a son of David was finally born, Jesus the Christ. In that Savior, we saw mercy draw nearer than it ever had before. Mercy shown to the sick, to the poor, to the cast out. Mercy that even forgave those who were crucifying him as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. God's mercy was shown in our Savior's dying and rising, which allowed us with him to die to sin and rise again to new life. It is the great mercy of God that we know in Christ that we believe touched Abigail and Addison today in baptism, a mercy we pray they will one day claim for themselves through faith in Christ. Mercy, we see it on vivid display in the stories of David. And we see it draw near in the Son of David, the one we call Savior, Jesus the Christ. Now, mercy, as we see it lifted up in Scripture, also champions accountability and justice. Jesus, for all his merciful words and actions, was a powerful truth teller, calling religious leaders especially to account for their wicked actions, to own up to them, to confess, to repent, calling them out publicly. We see in Christ God's mercy, yes, but justice, accountability, truth-telling also. And did you notice in today's passage that it wasn't just mercy that David passed on to Saul? There was a powerful dose of truth-telling, of accountability, too. David stands on a hill where not only Saul and Abner, but all of those gathered could hear, too. And it's like David calls Saul out in his sin, saying, "Why have you chased me? What have I done?" Saul can give no answer. David shows the spear and the water jug, shows that he could have killed Saul if he had wanted to, but he refrained. And then he challenged Saul to stop this, to stop the violence, to stop chasing him, that he was a king going after a fly. Why should he do this? And Saul has no rejoinder, and he is forced in that public display, that public shaming, to admit his wrongdoing, as he does. He even blesses David. He's forced to bless David. David triumphs over Saul, and he never has to attack Saul or his men. No blood is shed, yet David wins. He triumphs not with violence, but with heroic mercy. Well, friends, as recipients of God's mercy, as the people of God who time and time again receive that forgiveness of God, you know your call, right? Extend that mercy to others. Be people of mercy, that others might know the great mercy we have seen in the God made flesh in Jesus Christ. David showed mercy, for he worshiped a God of mercy. Jesus would tell the story of the Good Samaritan lifting up as the hero, the one who showed mercy. And then Jesus told his listeners, go and do likewise. As recipients of God's mercy, our call is to extend that great mercy to a world that so needs it. I don't know who you look to these days as a heroic example of mercy. It seems like there are a number to choose from. Modern-day people like David, whose story can inspire our imagination on what mercy might look like as we live it out as God's people today. Well, one person who's been an inspiration for many today has been Bryan Stevenson, of course. He spent much of his career consumed with this notion of mercy. It's a passion of his, a mercy rooted, I would argue, in Stevenson's Christian faith. But it's a mercy that extends to those many in society think are unworthy of mercy, death row convicts. You may have read of Stevenson's story or seen the movie of his life, Just Mercy. You may know that after graduating from Harvard Law School, Stevenson would head into work providing legal defense for those on death row. He founded the Equal Justice Initiative in Montgomery, Alabama, which sought to defend anyone in Alabama sentenced to the death penalty. Today, the Equal Justice Initiative strives to end mass incarceration and excessive punishment in the United States, to challenge racial and economic injustice, and to protect basic human rights for the most vulnerable people in American society. It aims to champion mercy. Mercy connected to accountability, justice, and truth-telling, to be sure, but mercy all the same. In reading Stephen's autobiography, Just Mercy, I found the most moving section to be when Stephen writes of a night when he almost gave up the work. It was a day that had been so tough, he almost walked away from this overwhelming task of trying to defend death row inmates. He just hung up the phone with Jimmy Dill, who was scheduled to be executed that day. And in the conversation, Dill, who struggled with a speech impediment, tried to thank him, tried to pass on love to Stevenson, but struggled to get the words out, and Stevenson found himself crying as he spoke to Dill. Stevenson thought of Dill's intellectual disability that was never addressed in court and all the problems with Dill's conviction that were never addressed in court because Dill could not afford a good lawyer. He thought of the justice and mercy denied to Dill, and Stevenson thought of just giving up. Then he remembered a time back when he was a boy of about 10 years old. He was with his mom in church, And he had made fun of a boy who had a speech impediment, who struggled to speak. His mom saw it and called him to task immediately and said, "Brian, you go over and apologize to that boy and you give him a hug and you tell him you love him." Stevenson looked at his mom in horror. To confess sin was one thing, but to actually give him a hug and tell him he loved him, how could he possibly do that? But he looked at his mom and knew that there was no other choice. So he went up to this boy, and he said, I'm sorry. And then he gave him a hug, and with a half-ironic look on his face that he couldn't help but hide, he said, "And I love you." At first, the boy was thrown by this action, didn't know what to do with the hug, and then he received it. He embraced Brian, and he said, "I love you too. I love you too." And Brian never forgot that moment. And at that moment, he thought of the brokenness. He thought of the brokenness in the world, the brokenness he saw trying to defend death row inmates, and the brokenness in his own life, that he himself was guilty of sins like making fun of someone with a speech impediment. But rather than being destroyed by that sense of brokenness, he wondered, maybe, just maybe, that is a source of solidarity. Maybe recognizing our common brokenness, our shared humanity, maybe it can allow us to develop greater empathy, to foster mercy. Maybe that's the secret, to acknowledge our brokenness. And then he ends that section recalling a phrase that a pastor used to say often when Brian Stevenson would play organ at a church he attended in college. This pastor would say, "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken might rejoice. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice." And Brian thought of how mercy can do that. Mercy. The mercy we show to others in God's name, the mercy we receive, it can make our broken bones rejoice. So friends, rejoice. Rejoice in the mercy shown to you and show it to others. Show heroic mercy to a world that needs it. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen.